I missed you all last week. It was good to be with the saints at First Baptist. I think they were encouraged. It was good to have Pastor Harry here with you. It was not so good that he preached such a short sermon, so don't get your hopes up. Don't get used to that. Please get your Bibles out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, page 986 in the Pew Bible. Yes, we have just two verses today, but we did only one last time, so we are doubling our pace. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. Last time we considered the opening, the three-part opening of this letter. Three is a plurality, and we talked much time about plurality. We considered the authors, the audience, and the greeting, who is writing and to whom and why. From those three parts, we considered three plurality points. The church is led by a plurality of elders. The church is in. The church is one with the God who is a plurality of persons. The church is graced with a plurality of blessings. So each of those points began the church, the church, the church. Paul writes to the church. Paul loves the church. We are the church. We are the church of the Woodsiders in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here writes to us. I'm hoping to use these two letters over the course of this year to consider the identity and the nature of the church. Who are we and what are we for? The timing is good as we find ourselves in a time of transition. The Moultries are gone and settled in the South. We wish them well. We miss them much. But now we find ourselves with a singularity of a pastor. You are stuck with me and just me for a time. That's all right. But as we seek the way forward and God's will for Woodside, this is the perfect time to consider the church through one of Paul's very first letters to the church. We don't get to decide what the church is and how it's organized and how it's led and what it's for. God tells us that in His Word. And so it will be good for us all to look closely and think deeply about the church through the lens of the letter to the church of the Thessalonians. What is this letter about, by the way? I don't know if you have noticed, but this is our third Thessalonians sermon, and I have not yet summarized the letter or given you some sort of theme of the letter. That's because it's just extra difficult to do that for Thessalonians. And I've been waffling, and I haven't wanted to commit to something, but it's time. A theme for something like Galatians is easy, as we've seen in Sunday school. What is Galatians about? The righteous shall live by faith, or justification is not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Clear and easy. Not so much for Thessalonians. So I have been Thessalonians torn. Gotta commit. I love Thessalonians. True love always includes commitment. Passive aggressive alert. In this letter that is all about the church, we're also going to talk much about church membership and commitment to the church. But here is the Thessalonians theme I am committing to, unless I change it. But then we'll come back to this theme again and again and again. What is Thessalonians about? It is about so much, but here's the best that I can do. Thessalonians is about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Lord. The letter to the Thessalonians is about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. Coming Christ, because I like the alliteration. Christian conduct, so the Christian life, the means of it is the word, awaiting the return of the Lord. Church, Woodside, we desperately need to emphasize three things. One, Christian conduct. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of God. Grace works. Grace changes and transforms. The holy God will have a holy people. The good news makes good people. Paul is going to encourage and exhort the Thessalonians concerning the will of God for their lives. Hey, what is God's will for you? It's not a mystery. It's your sanctification. It's holiness produced by the holy God. So this letter is much about the holy conduct and walk of God's people. Two, we must emphasize the working word. We started with this from 2:13. The means of the ministry is the word of God. The only hope of the church in Woodside is the word of God, that we accept it not as the word of men, that as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. So the Word works. We must give ourselves to the Word that works. And number three, we desperately need to emphasize the coming of Christ. Oh, this is in large part why we're in Thessalonians, because I don't think we think about eternity. We don't think about the end. We don't think about Christ and heaven. But Christ the King is coming. We rarely consider the coming King. The Christian life is meant to always be lived in light of the coming King. And Thessalonians makes that very, very clear. So this is what 1 Thessalonians is about. Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. And all of that is a corporate church thing. The Christian life is a corporate community church thing. And the church is the people of God, called out by God for God. And so that's going to be our focus today. People is our focus today. Last time was plurality. This time is people. I want us to see how Pastor Paul thinks of and relates to the church, the people of God in Thessalonica. And I want to draw three exhortations from Paul's example. Church, we're the people of God. God's people are defined first by their relation to God. That was last time. Second, they're defined by their relation to God's people. That's what we're going to see this time. How do you relate to God's people? How should you relate to God's people? 3 points this morning from these two verses. Number one, be thankful for the people of God. Number two, be praying for the people of God. Number three, be aware of the marks of the people of God. That's what we're going to do. Let me read our text. Let's read verse 1. Let's get the intro in there. I'll read verses 1 through 3, preaching on 2 and 3. But please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. Father, I need you in this hour. Father, I cannot preach apart from you and apart from your Spirit. And so I pray that you would help and bless and work through the preaching of your word. Father, we need you in this hour. We cannot even hear the word and apply the word and do the word apart from your Spirit. So help us to hear and hunger for your word. We've just read in Psalm 119, the right response to your word and your people is love and affection and joy for your word. And I pray that you would be growing that within us. I pray that we would delight to sit under the preaching of your word. I pray that we would delight to hear from you through your word. Father, I pray that you would work your will now through your word. Not my will, but yours be done. Not to me, Father, not to us be glory, but to your name be glory. Father, do that now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, be thankful for the people of God. Paul is thankful for the people of God. Paul is a man full of thankfulness. He begins, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Paul basically begins all of his letters with an expression of thanks to God for the people of God, again, except for the Galatians, because he's so frustrated with the Galatians. Right? There it is not, "I am thankful for you." It's, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Right, so the gospel is of first importance to Paul, as it is the power of God for salvation. And so when people are turning away from the gospel, Paul cannot express thanks. He expresses dismay and loving warning. But we don't have that problem with the Thessalonians. That's part of what makes this letter so delightful and so perfect for where we find ourselves as a church. Every church has problems, including us. But praise God that it seems that we don't have Galatians problems. Right? I don't think we are at large turning away from the gospel. Praise God that we don't have Corinthian problems. I hope we don't have divisions of the "I follow so-and-so" nature. I'm pretty sure no man here is taking his father's wife. I don't think any of you are suing each other. If you are, please come and talk to me about that. But we have problems, sure. So did the Thessalonians. But by the grace of God, not big, glaring immorality or apostasy problems like the Thessalonians. And much of what makes this letter so refreshing and delightful is the freedom of Paul he expresses his evident effusiveness and love and affection for the Thessalonians. Paul loves them, and it's very clear. Remember, Paul was forced to leave them quickly, and so Paul has been concerned about them. Paul sent Timothy to check on them. He was so concerned about them. Look ahead at chapter 3, verse 6. Paul is in Corinth at this point, we think. He has sent Timothy, and he writes in 3:6 about Timothy, who brings back the good news of your faith and love, and he reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So that's why Paul writes this letter. He's heard the good news, and he's glad, because good news makes glad. And so he writes to express that gladness to them, and that gladness is evident. He writes to express his thanksgiving, and it's repetitive. So this is why we're here in chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is interesting, and this is unique among the writings of Paul. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Notice what he says there in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day. Now compare that to 1 verse 2, our verse. Notice there we've also got, we give thanks to God, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So it's pretty much the same thing as he says in 3, 9, and 10. Now look in the middle and look at 2:13. Look at what he says in 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, you're going to hear that verse 1,000 times in the months to come, so just get ready for it. But the point is that 3 times in these first 3 chapters, Paul gives thanks to God. Now, what's so interesting, and there's much debate about this, I won't solve it all. What's so interesting is how all that long and extended giving of thanks relates to the letter as a whole and to the structure of Paul's letter. Flip back over to your left one book just for comparison's sake. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. It's the next door letter. Just compare and contrast. Same Paul, writing a letter to a different church. In 1:3, he says this. He starts the same way. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians is a more classic example of the common structure of ancient letters as adapted by Paul and developed and used by Paul. You've got in Colossians, you've got the greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then most agree that the thanksgiving section is verses 3 through 8, and then you'll see in 9 through 14, Paul prays, and then he launches into the body of the letter in verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Side note, everything could change if you just fight to begin to believe that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Not you, right? Not me. Christ is first. Side note. Now, again, back to Thessalonians. We're comparing what Paul does at the beginning of Thessalonians to what he does at the beginning of Colossians. The big question that lots of people love to argue about is, hey, what's the body of the letter to the Thessalonians? Where does the body, the main idea and the arguments of Thessalonians begin? It's very easy to take verses 2 through 10 there of 1 Thessalonians and set those apart as the prayer and thanksgiving section. And many people do that and then see the body of the letter beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. But we just saw it. Paul just keeps giving thanks and he keeps praying. And so this has led many scholars to argue that the thanksgiving section of 1 Thessalonians actually runs the whole of 1, 2 through 3:13. Like the 3 out of 5 chapters of the letter, many argue, is just Paul's opening thanksgiving. And if that was the case, that would make this thanksgiving not only the thanksgiving section of the letter, but the actual body of the letter itself. This is the bulk and the big idea of what Paul wants to communicate to the Thessalonians. First and foremost, he's simply writing to encourage them. I love you, and I am thankful to God for you. For 3 chapters, Paul weaves in and out of giving thanks and praying for them. Then in chapter 4, he will exhort them toward holy living. That's the Christian conduct. Then he will instruct them about the return of Christ at the end of 4 in chapter 5. There's the coming Christ. Yeah, I'm not entirely sold about how exactly you want to break down the structure, but it doesn't matter all that much because either way, the point is the same. Paul is abundantly and evidently and effusively and over the top thankful for the people of God. Paul is a man full of thanks. He's full of it. What are you full of? 1 Thessalonians, we know this is 2,000 years old. This is an ancient letter. Old can often help us in our culture, obsessed with new. Many scholars have pointed out that thanksgiving expressed to gods in other ancient pagan letters is very rare. It's much less frequent than the consistency with which Paul does it. But on the few occasions that we have found ancient letters that do begin expressing thanks to some pagan gods, many other scholars have pointed out that they almost always thank that god for some physical well-being. Not Paul. Paul never does that. Paul is both more constantly thankful than pagan letter writers, and the content of his thanks is entirely spiritual well-being related. Paul prays differently than us. That's the next point. Paul gives thanks differently. That's now. What are you thankful for? You should be thinking about that today. What are you thankful for? And again, what does that mean, by the way? What is thanksgiving? We have talked about this a couple of times. You may remember it. You see the Greek word there, give thanks. 2 words is actually one word. It's eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. And I love that word because the Greek word for grace is charis. And the Greek word for joy is kara. And then charis is built into this eucharisteo, give thanks word. They all share the same root word. I find that very, very helpful. Biblically, joy is gladness, not because of circumstances, but because of grace. It's gladness because of grace. Grace is that, you know, it's not just unmerited, it's demerited, undeserved favor of God. God is good and we are not. When God is good to us, when we do not deserve it, that's grace. And grace makes glad. Thanksgiving then, so you have the grace, the charis, which makes glad, the kara, the eucharisteo, the thanksgiving then, is simply the expression of that gladness. I gave you an awesomely annoying and alliterative definition last Thanksgiving. Gratitude is getting grace and giving gladness. Gratitude is simply getting grace and giving gladness. We thank God because He is good to us. And good makes glad. And since we are bad, His good to us is grace. And so grace makes glad. And that should express itself and make itself known in expressing itself and in giving thanks. God is good. He is good to you. The only right response to that is glad thanks. And we just see that in Paul so frequently. So throughout these 3 chapters, he's just full of thanks and he's expressing it. And he knows the joy of thanksgiving. And so at the end of the letter, he's going to exhort us, 5:18, give thanks in some circumstances. Right? No, obviously not. No, give thanks in all circumstances. Okay, Paul says some insane things if we actually consider what he is saying. We're fine with giving thanks in some circumstances. If I tell you to give thanks in some circumstance that you come to me as a hard thing, you will not be happy, and you will not like my counsel. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. What is God's will for your life?
And it's not a mystery. Paul tells us twice in this letter.
Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I preached my Providence and Pollyanna sermon at First Baptist last week. It seemed to be well received. God is gracious. I was glad. But it is a hard sermon at first because it seems so silly. Like, why are we talking about a 100-year-old children's book that no one has ever read? But second, it's actually hard because Genesis 50:20 and Pollyanna and the whole Christian faith, rightly considered, is such a strong and clear call for God's people to be glad, no matter how hard or sad their present temporal circumstances. In fact, we are in the very letter where right before Paul says to give thanks, not in some circumstances, but all circumstances. He has just said, 5:16, rejoice sometimes. Right, no, rejoice always. And Paul would be accused today of being a Pollyanna. And don't forget, 1:6, he's writing to those who received the word in much affliction. 2:14, he writes to them, you suffered. And yet still, Paul says to them, rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. The Christian faith is a Pollyanna faith. I'm going to plant my flag on that. It is good that makes glad, and the gospel is the good news. The good news, eternally and infinitely good news. And it is meant to make God's people glad. Are you glad? Are you full of thanks for all the good that God has given you? Or are you, like me sometimes, so focused on what feels like the little bit of bad that God has given you? Have you forgotten, even in that little bit of glad, that little bit of bad that God has given you, that He has also specifically promised you that He is working, even that bad, for your ultimate eternal good? Romans 8:28. So it's a bad thing, and God's sitting here saying, hey, by the way, this bad thing is for your good. Like, nah, nope. I don't believe you. But He's told us. We are the church in God and the Father, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had grace and peace freely given to us. That's good, and good makes glad. Be glad, church. Not because things are so easy, not because you feel great, or not because your circumstances are so good, but because God is so good and has been so good to you in Christ. Be glad. Try playing Pollyanna's glad game. Find one thing in all things for which you can give God thanks. But our specific point here is that God's people give thanks for God's people. One of the marks of God's people is their love and concern for and commitment to God's people. Again, it's just everywhere in all of Paul's writings. Paul loves God's people. And Paul is thankful for God's people. And Paul is committed to pursuing their good. What about us? What about you? What are you thankful for? It is good to be thankful for temporary earthly goods. Every good gift comes from above. I am thankful for my wife's bean salad that I am about to eat. If you guys don't save me a bowl of the bean salad, I will be angry. I am thankful for table tennis. I am thankful for a house and for relative health. All of those are good things. But are we actually thankful for the most important things? And here, for what we're talking about, listen, there's nothing more important than people. For God's people, there's nothing more important than the glory of God, and that glory is in large part revealed in and through His people. Listen, maybe God's people are driving you crazy right now. Right? We are all still sinners. And sin is always misery. So God's people are sometimes miserable. God's people are sometimes difficult. I am probably the most difficult person in this room, and I am aware of that. But is that our focus? Try playing the glad game with people. What is one thing you can thank God for about that difficult person? The church is the people of God. That's what it means to be the church. There's little more important than our relationships with one another, as it is through them that we reveal God to the world, and as it is through them that we realize His love for us in our love for each other. Church, we have got to be thankful for the people of God in all of their many imperfections. God loves his people. God's people love God's people. And that will necessarily include, point number two, be praying for the people of God. Look at verse 2 again. This is sort of the same point, by the way, just letting you know. Look at verse 2. Notice that in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, notice that there are three verbs in these two verses. Verbs are just action, remember? He says, give thanks, he talks about mentioning, and he talks about remembering. The first there, the give thanks, is the what. This is all about Paul giving thanks. This thanks is the main idea. Notice the difference between the first phrase and the second two that follow it. The first phrase is what is called an independent clause. It can stand by itself. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Stop. That's a complete thought. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers is not. Remembering before our God and Father, that's not a complete thought. That means that those are dependent clauses. They depend upon and they explain the first verb and the first clause. Paul gives thanks, how? Second verb, second phrase, constantly mentioning you in our prayers is how. Prayer is how Paul primarily gives thanks. Do you give thanks? Do you give thanks to God in prayer? Paul prays a lot. You see the footnote there following constantly. Constantly is just to kind of soften the blow a little bit. More literally, it says, without ceasing. So I pray, remembering, mentioning, without ceasing. You know, what exactly does that mean? It used to bother me. It's not as crazy as it sounds. As a father, I am not literally thinking of my 5, now 6 daughters every second of the day. I was joking. We don't know yet. I'm joking. I told Sunday school I was going to make that joke again. No, we don't know yet. But go girl. We're praying for a girl. But I'm not literally thinking of them all every single second of the day. I can't. You can't do that, right? It's impossible. But they're never far from my mind. They're always lingering there in the back of it. And then quite frequently in the front of it, I'm constantly mindful of them, quite frequently specifically thinking of them and praying for them and then talking with them. And so it is with Paul and the church. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to think. I want you to see how he characterizes the nature of his relationship with God's people. Throughout the letter, you see it in verse 4. He does this many times, but he starts in verse 4. Paul, as he does in his other letters, refers to the people as brothers. That's men and women together, brothers. He's using family language. Now look down at 2 verse 7. This is so good what he does here. 2:7. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What a perfect metaphor. A nursing mother is never not thinking of her baby. Right? She's either nursing, or she's just finished nursing, or she's about to start nursing, and it is very hard, but it is very good, as that activity is the very life of the baby. Paul chooses that metaphor to illustrate what and how he thinks of the Thessalonians. So you see the constancy, you see the kindness, you see the intimacy. But look also at 2:11. Look how closely he does these two things together. 2:11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So fathers should be constantly exhorting and encouraging and charging their children, all in the context of great affection for their children. Now, side note, I cannot help it. This may not go well. You may not like it. But don't miss that Paul chooses two gendered metaphors there, back to back. And don't miss how he characterizes them. Paul connects mothers, women, with gentleness. Paul connects fathers, men, with exhortation. He doesn't say, like a mother, I exhorted you. Like a father, I was gentle with you. Let me be clear. Can and should fathers and men be gentle? Of course. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is one of the ones that I'm most striving after and encouraging in other men. One I think that we should be especially extra encouraging and emphasizing these days, as we increasingly find more and more people captivated by and copying an individual who is anti-gentle and seems to delight in it. We can have nothing to do with that. We cannot do that. We should flee from roughness and rudeness and crassness and quarreling. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And that applies to men and women. And that is a supernatural work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. But there is also a natural way in which women are more naturally gentle than men in general. Melissa is by nature more gentle than I am. And that is good. Can Melissa, can mothers and women exhort and encourage and charge also? Of course they can. And watch out when Melissa has to. But that is more naturally my realm in the home. The point is, and it's crazy that we have to talk about this, and some of you are reacting against this right now probably, but the point is that men and women are different. And that's good. Like, we need to be emphasizing this in our culture that increasingly celebrates androgyny and hates gender difference and distinction. We have to be able to say that men and women are different and how men and women are different and not apologize for that. So it's not good for men to act like women. It is not good for women to act like men, because God himself has made us in his image, and he has made us male and female. And those are different things, and that is good. I am so glad that my wife is both like me and wonderfully not like me. My girls need both of those things, father and mother, male influence and female influence. And those are different things. Yes, there will be much overlap, and there will be much sharing, and we're all different in how we live out our distinct maleness and femaleness, of course. But we have to be clear that those are distinct things, and that is good. So like a mother, I was gentle with you. Like a father, I exhorted you. And Paul picks those on purpose and for a specific natural law reason. All right, I'm done. I got distracted. The point was, brothers, mothers, family, or fathers, that's all family language. And family is constantly relating to one another, constantly thinking about one another, constantly concerned for and helping one another. The church is a family. And that's how Paul feels and thinks and acts towards the family. That's how it's not all that hyperbolic for him to say that he gives thanks always and is constantly mentioning them in prayer. But wait, that's Paul. He's the pastor. That's his job, right? What does this have to do with you guys? Verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us." So Paul prayed, imitating Paul, the Thessalonians would have prayed. And so Paul, again, will exhort them at that wonderful end of this letter. I can't wait for it. 5:17, he says, "Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Thanks in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing." Boom, 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 boom. At the end. That pray without ceasing, that's for all of us. God's people pray. We are getting to the marks of God's people, but prayer is one of the marks of God's people. There is a classic line often attributed to Robert Murray McShane, which is probably not him, but it's an adaptation of an Owen line, and it goes like this. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. No one actually ever said that. But they said something similar to that, and it was Owen, it seems. But it's true either way. Our prayer life is one of the clearest revelations of our actual spiritual life. Why is that? And what is prayer? Now, Puritan Thomas Blake gives, I think, one of the best and most compelling and beautiful definitions of prayer, where he simply says, prayer is the breathing of the soul. Prayer is the breathing of the soul. What is breathing? It's life. Prayer is life. Richard Sibbes, one of Sibbes' nicknames was the sweet dropper. What a great nickname. What a quality to be known for and marked by. Are we more sweet droppers or bitter givers? That was the best that I could do with the opposite. Sorry. Hey, what do you leave behind? Like, what taste do you leave in people's mouths when you leave them? Sibbes was known for just dropping gospel sweetness like everywhere he went. Go read his The Bruised Reed or his The Love of Christ for a taste of that sweetness. But Sibbes expounds upon Blake's prayer picture and says, you take away prayer and you take away the life and breath of the soul. Take away breath and the man dies. As soon as the soul of a Christian begins to live, he prays. Prayer is simply the breathing of the soul. We cannot help but breathe. God's people cannot help but talk to him. And that's more concrete. That's all that prayer is. Prayer is our soul's conversation with God. Prayer is talking with God. That's not a bad definition. Prayer is the pouring out of the soul in the presence of God. Life is relationship. How do we relate to one another? Through our words, through conversation. God created us for conversation with him. And he is the God of words. He is the God who speaks. And he, our Father, speaks to us through his living and active word, and we, his children, speak back to him in prayer. And it's as natural as a child conversing with her father. God's people talk to God. You cannot survive relationship. You cannot survive without relationship and communion through communication. You cannot survive without relationship with the God of life and without communion with him through communication with him. Are you listening to him in his word? Are you speaking to him in prayer? That's all that prayer is. Now look at the verse again. I want you to see the close connection that Paul makes here with these two verbs. Notice how intimately he ties together thanksgiving and prayer. Paul gives thanks in prayer. He gives thanks by means of prayer. Thankfulness results in prayer, which expresses that thankfulness, which in turn further increases. The more you express thankfulness, the more you're going to feel thankful. So your degree of thankfulness is directly connected to your degree of prayerfulness. So a lack of prayerfulness is a revelation of a lack of thankfulness. But I do think that part of our struggle with prayer is somewhat of a misunderstanding of what it is. I want you to just look closely at the content of Paul's prayer. You notice what's not there, what he doesn't do one time in this prayer? There's not a single petition. He does not ask for a single thing. Prayer is not just petition. Prayer must be more than petition. Now, first, qualify. Of course we are to petition. Of course we are to ask. It includes petition. We are invited to ask. We must ask. There was an interesting thought that was new and helpful to me this week. Puritan Thomas Shepherd writes this. Write this down and then go chew on it. He wrote in his journal in 1640 about his desire not to live by providence only, but by prayer. Not to live by providence only, but by prayer. What does that mean? Well, that means that the God of providence is also the God who has made to us many precious promises and who has also told us that he provides for his children in large part through the means of persistent prayer. Matthew 7:11, God delights to give good things to those who ask. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Of course, ask in prayer. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks, for what things are we to pray? And it answers, we are to pray for all things, tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good. Ask, petition. But, and we tend to get that part of prayer. We tend to almost exclusively do that part in prayer. But we may not do it so well. James 4:3 would correct much of our prayers. We do not get to ask for whatever we want, however we want. James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. There's a way to ask wrongly. What is that way? To spend it on your passions. There is a way to ask wrongly. There is a way to wrongly emphasize asking in prayer. But don't miss here that Paul does not ask anything in this prayer. Paul simply praises. Paul gives thanks. And a prayer life devoid of prayer and thanks is no prayer life at all. We have got to realign our prayer priorities with Paul and with Scripture. So again, just Just so you don't think that it's me, here's one of my commentaries. It says, contrary to the practice of most contemporary believers who think of prayer almost exclusively as a means to make one to make known one's needs to God, Paul uses prayer primarily as a means to express his gratitude to God. Are you expressing gratitude to God in prayer? Heidelberg Catechism, question 116. Why is prayer even necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of him and render thanks unto him for them. Give thanks in prayer. And that requires that you give time to thinking on the goodness of God and the greatness of his grace towards you. That requires that you actively fill your mind with the things of God and intentionally set your mind on the things that are above. G.K. Beale says, without a prayerful contemplation of divine blessings, there can be no attitude of thankfulness. Are you thinking about, meditating on the great blessings, the many blessings that you have in Christ? Psalm 34:1, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Prayer is primarily how this is expressed. God's people pray. God's people give thanks in prayer. God's people pray, but we're specifically talking here about praying for God's people. I am no prayer warrior. We lost our prayer warrior in Sharon. So who is going to step up and fill Sharon's shoes? But I am trying to grow in my understanding and practice of pray without ceasing. I pray generally for all of you every single day. I pray specifically for some of you every single day, and that rotates. Let me invite you and encourage you to do the same. Application. I want you to start by considering two questions from these two points. I want you to think through this as you get ready to practice praying. First, ask yourself, how much of your thanksgiving is tied tightly to your comfort, your pleasant circumstances, and your material well-being? That was our first point. How much of your thankfulness is tied specifically to good and easy, material, comfortable, pleasant circumstances? How much of your thanksgiving is tied to that? Who said all of it? I like it. Thank you. We use a little more call and response here. Second question from this second point. How much of your prayers are for you, for your comfort, your pleasant circumstances, and your material well-being? Like, what would be the percentage breakdown if you broke down your prayers for you and others, for you and material well-being, and others and material or spiritual well-being? How much do you pray for the people of God? That's the question. And listen, it's all right to pray for their comfort and pleasant circumstances and material well-being. That's good. But it's not primary. That should not be first. And that should not be our focus. Your application is to first ask and answer those two questions, and then it's to begin to work to actually start praying for God's people in keeping with the priorities of Christ's kingdom. Or more simply, pray for the spiritual well-being of God's people. That's your application. Try to do that actively and intentionally. How? Well, you could start by trying to pray Paul's prayers. Remember, Paul does not pray like us. There is so much that we pray for that Paul never prays for once. There is so much that we could and should learn from Paul's prayers. So read them and pray them and then adapt them to God's people in Woodside that you are praying for. However you pray or keep up with your prayers, try writing down a handful of Paul's prayers. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. 1 Thessalonians, chapters 1 through 3, and other prayers. And then pray. Pray Paul's prayers for God's people. Pray for the spiritual good of God's people and not just the material, circumstantial good. What if we weren't so quick to first pray that God would change people's circumstances, but that God would encourage and strengthen their hearts to trust him in whatever circumstances he ordains for them? And that he would use those circumstances to conform people that we love into the image of Christ, which is the best possible thing, right? That's the good. Why are we only praying for secondary goods? and not praying for primary goods. Pray for the spiritual good of God's people. Hey, and listen, do that specifically, and especially for those of God's people that drive you crazy. Right? I'm the master of ruminating, of remembering and rehearsing that frustrating thing that that difficult person did. I bet that you're pretty good at it too. Maybe I'm that difficult person for you. I'm trying to combat my ruminating by replacing it with praying. Instead of dwelling on all the maddening things about that person, hey, pray for that person. Make yourself find one specific thing to thank God for that person. Play the glad game with God. I have to give thanks for that person, get over myself, repent, and remember that the God of pervasive providence has that person exactly where they are, doing exactly what they're doing for a reason, and ultimately, it's for my good. So I am to trust him, and I am to seek to love that person, and I am to start by praying for that person and expressing thanks for that person. Be praying for the people of God. Point number three, don't panic. We're going to come back to this and consider this in connection with verses 4 and 5 next week. 2 through 5 is all one big verb and idea and thought that goes together. There was no way I could do it all in one sermon. It's just too much. So more to come on verse 3 next week, but let me just whet your appetite here and then come back. But church, we must be aware of the marks of the people of God. There is much confusion these days over what it means to be part of a church and what it means to be a Christian. Being part of a church is not just attending a church sometimes. Being a Christian is not just saying that you believe in Jesus. We've got to get this right, as there is nothing more important than the people of God. The people of God are God's children. They are blessed with every spiritual blessing. They are given eternal, abundant life. Everyone else is God's enemy. Ultimately cursed with every spiritual curse, left with eternal judgment and suffering unless the grace of God saves them. We have to know how to recognize God's people. We have to know what it means to be part of God's people, to be covenantally connected to God's people. We are a church. We should be very concerned with getting church right according to God's word. We're going to work hard to do that in this series. So what is it that actually matters in the church? What makes for a good church? What is it that marks out the people of God? Paul tells us, faith, love, and hope. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Calvin calls these three cardinal virtues a brief definition of true Christianity. It's a three-word definition of the Christian faith. Without faith, love, and hope, biblically defined, there is no Christian and there is no life. But we give lots of attention to those three nouns, and we will next week, and we do that understandably, but we don't give so much attention to the three nouns that they are attached to: the work and the labor and the steadfastness. But the second set of nouns, the ones that we love, actually possessed, always produce the first set of nouns. Faith always produces work. Love always labors. Hope always stands fast. Faith that does not result in work, faith that doesn't work in us and change us and make us like Christ, his character and conduct, is not actually faith. I believe in Jesus. Great. Show me. That's James 2. Faith without works is dead. And Paul agrees. There is no debate or disagreement between Paul and James. Paul, the apostle of grace, agrees. We know that our works, what we do, has nothing to do with the cause or the ground of our salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. This is the goodness and glory and grace of the gospel. God saves us. That's the gospel. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Christ saves us. He lives. He dies. He rises again in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. And we simply receive this by grace through faith. Have you repented and believed, put your faith in the Christ who is life? It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works. But what does this gift of God? God only gives good gifts. What does this gift of God always result in? The very next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Galatians is the book about justification, not by works. And even in that book, in 5:6, Paul says that what matters is not some ceremony or law-keeping, but faith working through love. Faith works. Love labors. Hope stands firm and strong in trouble and trial. None of those are meritorious things, but all those are evidence revealing. This is what actual faith and love and hope that are gifts of God, this is what they actually look like and do. These are the marks of the people of God. The marks of the people of God are not church attendance, walking an aisle, raising a hand, repeating the sinner's prayer, saying you're a Christian, being baptized, going to the Lord's table, a name on a membership roll, and on and on and on. All those are good things. But without these things, all of those are nothing. Without these things, all of those are actually dangerous and deceiving things if they are not preceded by the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in Christ that comes by the grace of God. Listen, it is good to examine ourselves. There's a whole lot of people out there right now who are saying, don't examine yourselves. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Faith, hope, and love that works, labors, and stands fast by the grace of God. These are the marks of the people of God. Be aware of them. This is the natural result, the supernatural result of being born again. This is how new life makes itself known. Grace works. Life grows. God's people, saved by grace, given new life, indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, live and grow and work and labor and stand fast. They have faith and love and hope, all because of who God is and how good he is, all because of what he has done and how good and gracious it is. And notice, Paul can see that in the Thessalonians. It's evident. It's apparent. And he's excited. And he's glad. And he gives thanks. And that's what this letter is all about and is here to help us see. 1 Thessalonians is all about Christian conduct through the working word in light of the coming Christ. The King is coming, and the King loves his people. He has proven that at the cross. And so we, his people, should likewise be thankful for his people, praying for his people, aware of the marks of his actual people, and we should be glad. Because God is so good, and being part of his people is so good. You have been created in the very image of God, male and female. You were saved by the grace of the image of God, Jesus Christ. You live in God's world. You are promised eternal life in the world to come. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have health and food and church family, and you have innumerable blessing, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The one from, through, and to whom are all things. We should be a people overflowing with thanks and praise and prayer. We should be Pollyannas through and through. God is good. Being part of God's people is the good. Church, let us be glad and let us love one another to the glory of God as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is your word that works. May we receive it not as the word of men, but as what it is, the word of God. And may that word be at work among us right now. Father, give us great joy in being gathered this day as part of your people. Give us much joy in the Christ and the grace that was required to make us part of that people, to save us from the wrath to come. To save us from sin and death and hell. Father, you have done so much for us, and yet we are often so unimpressed by what you have done for us. Forgive us and help us. Please do give us the eyes of faith to see spiritual things and to see you, Lord, by faith. Father, make us a people who are thankful for all that you have given to us, particularly thankful for your people. Pray that we would be praying for one another and loving one another, expressing thanks for one another in prayer. Father, build this church with your people for your glory and for our good. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.